Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight, those of us who are here this evening, we are in church. And I trust there are many of you also live streaming. And for the most part, all of that is going to go rather unnoticed, even by Christians and certainly by unbelievers out there in the world. If you were to tell the average person about Ascension Day, you would probably get a blank stare. They don't know about it. Don't seem to know about it, at least. And when I looked this morning in the news, there was nothing I could find that told us about it. Strange, because most people have no trouble explaining Christmas or Good Friday or Easter. We have holidays for those, and many churches are busy on those days, but not so much today. Even at Christmas, many unbelievers will show up in church at least once that year. But on Ascension Day, well, it's another day. Many calendars, at least mine doesn't even mention it. And maybe, possibly, it is because there are so few details that we know about our ascended Lord. There's actually not that much in the Bible about it. The gospel writer Luke tells us the most. He is the author of Acts 1, or the entire book Acts, but Acts 1 we've just read. But he's also mentioned the ascension in his gospel in Luke chapter 24. There are actually two verses which read, and I quote, "He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." That's from Luke. Then there's another very brief mention, one verse in Mark 16, verse 19, which says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." End quote. That's pretty much it. There are no long stories, not so much detail. And so the world, and it seems also many churches, just don't make a big deal about it like they do for Christmas or for Resurrection Sunday. But it's true, isn't it, that the ascension of our Lord is the pivotal moment in history, at least one of very few. It's part of the list of four main events that have to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And those are his birth, his incarnation, if you prefer, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The main chapters of his life. The Apostles' Creed picks up on this. It highlights these events with those familiar words to us. Born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day he rose, he ascended into heaven. If one of these things were missing, he wouldn't be the Savior. We wouldn't have a Savior. So tonight we want to take a more careful look at his ascension, and our theme is Jesus Christ completes his earthly work. Let's look for a moment at how this evening, Ascension Day, connects us back to Resurrection Sunday, or to Easter, as it's often called. This year, Easter was celebrated on April the 12th, and we know that Jesus spent 40 days on earth after his resurrection. We know that from verse 3. We just read that. So if you look at your calendar tonight, you will see that today it has been exactly 40 days since Easter Sunday. Today is the sixth Thursday after Resurrection Sunday. This 40-day time frame remembers that Jesus showed at the time that he was alive and not dead after his tomb was found empty. Some said that his body had been stolen, but no, he showed himself being alive. Luke tells us that he showed himself, he appeared to many. His disciples saw him, but also many others as well. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul in verse 6 says that he was seen by over 500 brothers at the same time. So over those 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus gave convincing proof that he was alive. He was proving that he was resurrected, that he was indeed the Savior who had paid with his life on the cross. And redemption as such had been obtained by him. And now we're coming to the moment where it is going to be applied. He had made atonement. Now he needed to go to the Father so that the Holy Spirit could be sent. During these 40 days, he was giving final instruction to his followers. He was opening up their minds to the Scriptures. They were given proper understanding of what their Bible was telling them, the Bible of their time, that is. They only had the Old Testament, and he told them that they were going to be his witnesses to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, starting there in Jerusalem and then widening out from there to the whole world. It was time for Jesus to go. His earthly work was done. His days of suffering were over. And had he suffered like no other ever has? He suffered by being, first of all, born into a sinful world. He was born into a world with sinful people. He who had no sin, living with them. He had suffered scorn and rejection and ridicule. He had suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, put to death, and buried. He had suffered the wrath of God, the rejection of God. He had suffered by bearing upon himself the sin of the world. None of those sins were his. He suffered the grossness, the vileness, the horror of it all. And then the humiliation of the grave as well. And that was over. Now it's time for him to go. He has won the battle of life over death. The victory is his. Satan had been defeated. Death no longer was the stronger. Christ had risen from death's prison. It was time for him to go, as a new chapter of redemption history is now unfolding, as another aspect of his work is about to begin. One chapter closes, another opens up. And verse 12 tells us that this event happened on Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives. This was the same mountain where Jesus had suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane just 6 weeks before. Mount of Olives is right beside Jerusalem. From there, you can actually see over the whole city. It's not far. You can walk it. 10 minutes. Perhaps less. It's the mountain that David had climbed when he was fleeing Absalom, weeping as he went. It's the mountain on which Solomon had built altars for some of his wives to their gods. It was the mountain where Ezekiel saw in a vision described in chapter 11, verse 23, where the glory of the Lord departed from Jerusalem. This mountain was a historical place. It still is. Now Jesus is there again with 11 of his disciples, because only Judas is missing. He's not there. He's dead. Jesus had taught them all they needed to know for the task that was ahead of them. They had been his apprentices, his disciples. They had been his students now for several years. They had studied at the seminary of the Lord. And here it is that they turn into apostles, the sent ones. His final words to them are, they are to be his witnesses. Witnesses of him. Witnesses who would preach the Christ to the world. They would also preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. The sole purpose for which Christ had come was so that repentance could even be possible, and that forgiveness of sins could be given. These are the root issues of salvation, aren't they? And both of them are given as gifts by God. Repentance and forgiveness, both are gifts. We sometimes like to think that we understand the forgiveness part, that that's a gift. But the repentance part, is that a gift too? We like to think that repentance is our doing. We're very capable of feeling sorry for our sins. So we think. But it's not true. Without him having done the work that he came to do, his being obedient unto death, you and I, we would still be on our merry old sinful way. We would be rejecting God and sinning to our heart's content. It could even be argued we wouldn't be alive. But we would be certainly without any regard for salvation, which we so desperately need. And the disciples there to be witnesses of what they have learned. And it seems that at this moment still, they're not that clear on things. They've been with him for a very long time, 3 years or so. They've seen all kinds of things. They've heard all kinds of new things from him. And they ask him in this last conversation, Lord, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And probably they thought that with the announcement of the Spirit's coming, that now Israel is going to be restored. But the coming of the Spirit did not mean the completion of the kingdom as they would see in just days, in the weeks ahead. But their question is a very natural question for Jews who had embraced this messianic hope. Israel had been waiting, after all, for thousands of years already. So their question is, Lord, is now the time for your kingdom, this kingdom that you've been preaching about for as long as we've known you? And the answer they get doesn't reject their question or correct them, but Jesus tells them, in fact, that their timing is off. The timing is not for them to know. Yours is not to know, but you have a job. They have a job to do. His work is finished here. Their work is just beginning. And they would not receive an earthly kingdom. But they get something far more important. They get and will receive power. Power. They are not to be focused on the end result. They're not to be concerned with how things are going to work out. But they will be given what they need to be his witnesses and do the work that needs to get done. The power will, in fact, be received when the Holy Spirit comes in just 10 days' time on Pentecost. By the way, Pentecost has to do with 50 days, 50 days after Passover. Now, 50 days after the resurrection. 50 days later, that power will enable them and make them the witnesses God calls for them to be. The Greek word there for witnesses is, by the way, the same word that we today use for martyrs. They are to testify of all that God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's their experience and it's their instruction that makes them qualified. Now it's their job to bring the gospel, not just to Jerusalem, but out from there to the whole world. And as he tells them about this, he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And while he's doing that, he's lifted up. He rises into the sky. They watch him as he ascends. They're under his hands of blessing. He leaves his church. Think about it this way. He leaves his church, his followers, they are his church, under his hands of blessing. His last act is blessing. He's lifting up the same hands that had healed so many people over those years. Lepers, blind people, lame people. These are the same hands that had raised some from the dead. These are also the hands that have been pierced. These hands have been raised in pain on the cross. These are the same hands that had been inspected by Thomas days before. Hands that had been so busy. and how these hands are still busy, raised in blessing over these apostles. He's concluding his earthly work with a blessing on what was this small beginning of church. And his heavenly glory begins. He returned to the Father who had sent him to become a human being. And now he enters into heaven as a man. As a man. But not as any man. For thousands of years before that already, there had been a steady stream of men, women, and children, too, entering into heaven. It all started with the son of Adam, Abel. Many after that. These men and women and children had all died. Yes, there were some exceptions. Enoch had not died. Elijah also arrived without dying. The Bible doesn't say if there were any more. There could have been, perhaps. But these were the exceptions. But where there is no exception, man, woman, or child, every single one of them had arrived in heaven as a recipient of grace. It was grace that brought them home. Grace is what taught their heart to fear God. But for this one man who arrives in heaven, it's different. He was coming home. He had left heaven some 30 years before to become a man. But he doesn't arrive back in heaven as a creature saved by grace. He didn't need to be saved by grace. He doesn't stand alongside other people as one who was made perfect, but he is the one by whom all were made perfect. Think of it this way. His coming home explains their presence. Because the price of admission to heaven is blood. His blood. But for him, there is no price of admission. Hebrews 5 verse 9 tells us he was the source of salvation. That means they would not be there without him. And they were there because of him. He enters into heaven as the perfect man. And there receives glory from the Father. It's interesting because Jerusalem, God's own city, had thrown him out not long before. They killed him just outside the city limits on Golgotha, Calvary. But now heavenly Jerusalem welcomes him with open arms. He returns there to take up his rightful place. And Jesus predicted this himself in Luke 22, verse 69. He says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Those were actually his words to the elders and the chief priests when they heard him as he was speaking, as they were judging him in the early morning hours of that day when he died on the cross, the day we call Good Friday. And at the time, the Jewish leaders had condemned him for saying that. He said, "The Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." He was condemned for saying that. He had declared by those words that he was the Son of God, and they didn't need to hear any more. They didn't want to hear any more. They were running around yelling, "Blasphemy, blasphemy." But it wasn't. It wasn't blasphemy. Now his words are coming true. He was proving them all wrong. His ascension vindicated him. His ascension showed everybody that his claim was absolutely 100% true. They had killed him. They had murdered him. They had rejected his sonship, but the Father did not reject his sonship. He was rejected by men, highly favored by God. And his ascension is his departure from this earth. He wouldn't walk around anymore with the disciples or others that he had, like he had done before. He would appear to some, but he wouldn't walk with them like he had. He was, shall we say, no longer physically present. And this could be seen as a disadvantage by those whom he left behind, because they would miss him. Possibly they would have wanted to ask him many questions to which they didn't know the answer yet. But him leaving was really to their advantage, because he ascended in preparation for their ascending. He left to prepare a place for them, for his people, for his church, his sheep. Those 40 days leading up to his ascension were preparation for them to learn to commune with Christ in a different way. Because instead of physically being able to see him, come near to him, be with him, touch him, now they would need to do so spiritually. He filled in the gaps. He gave them the pieces of misunderstanding that they still had. These would only be explained after his death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit would be sent to help them do just that, guiding them, being with them as they sought their way forward without him. But as much as his ascension is a departure from this earth, it's an arrival. It's an arrival as the Father's only begotten Son comes into heaven. Mission accomplished. He's done the Father's will on earth, all of it, perfectly, completely. His ascension relocates Jesus to the throne room, to the throne of the Father. And there Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, where he reigns today. As the King of Glory. We confess this, we do, in the Apostles' Creed and in other places. All authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. He has been exalted. He has the highest power. He has the greatest dignity. He has the most honor possible. Every knee shall bow, and every creature confess that he is Lord. Psalm 110, we're not going to sing it. I thought of putting it in the liturgy, but we only are singing several songs. Psalm 110 speaks of this. Verse 1 and 2 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." Verse 5 says, "He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth." So we see that the Old Testament had foretold that triumphant entry of the Messiah into heaven. God the Father giving the only begotten Son the kingdom, the throne that's his by right. He ascended to take up his rightful place at God's right hand. And he ascended to be the mediator between God and man. He ascended to continue the work of redemption for his people. In that way, his work didn't change, really. Only his location changed. Because now, today, he still keeps his eye on his church, guides her, guides you, guides me, directing by his word and by his spirit. It's a wonderful connection, isn't it? Just think of it. That's what he's doing right now. Problem is our minds so often find this difficult to comprehend. It's much easier for us, and the church has done this throughout the ages, to think of Jesus as a mere man. A man who was weak like we are. And one who was prone to sadness and grief. And he was all those things and more. And we put him in a box, though. And we think of him only in terms, our human terms. And we forget that now he is exalted as king over all creation. We bring him down to our level. We think things, or we ask ourselves questions like, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? and we bring him down to our level. As a man, how would he react to this situation, that circumstance? And then we draw our conclusions and we behave accordingly. And certainly we can work with the principles that Jesus has taught us on how we should live, but we can't leave him there at our level. Refer to him as, well, you know, he's my best friend. And only in those kinds of terms. Because when we do that, we strip him of his glory. We strip him of his honor. Then for us, he hasn't really ascended, and he remains just a mere earthly creature like we are. Then he's not the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But he becomes rather a good example for us to follow. And that belittles, terribly belittles who he really is. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed puts it. One who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Well, these disciples are gazing up into the sky. They're watching the ascension of Jesus. It occupies their full attention until a cloud obscures their view and they can't see him anymore. And in the meantime, two men are now standing there with them, dressed in white, just like remember, two angels had appeared at the tomb when Christ had risen? There's two of them there. Two witnesses are required by the Old Testament to verify the truth. And now they explain what's just happened. First, actually, they offer a mild rebuke. It's a little chiding. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? It's as though they're saying, you shouldn't be surprised that Jesus was lifted up into God's presence, gazing into the sky when you have work to do? Standing around when you got a job to get done? And of course, it was very natural, wasn't it, for the disciples to be gazing upward. If you and I could have had the privilege of being there, we would have been doing the same thing. And it must have been just an amazing sight. But the angels are asking, in effect, what purpose do you have to be looking into the sky? He's gone. Don't look for him there. What you're doing right now, gentlemen, has no practical purpose. Not only that, you're not fulfilling your purpose. That's which he commanded for you to get on with. And they have more to say. Their message is that just as they have seen him taken up, in the same way he will return. It's important that we see that these two witnesses confirm that he still exists and that this same Jesus will come back. There were 11 pairs of eyes that saw him go, 11 disciples. And we should notice that they saw him go. They saw him go. Remember, no one saw him rise from the dead. But they did see him go. And every eye will see him come back. You think that's an overstatement? Well, listen to what the Apostle John writes, Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Even the ones who actually killed him will see him. And what's standing behind the message of these angels is the message, or what's standing behind the words of the angels is this message to be ready to meet this coming Lord. While you're waiting, get to work. While you're waiting, get to work. And he wasn't saying that, they weren't just saying that to the 11 apostles. We can take that for ourselves. While you're waiting, get to work. We're waiting, right? get to work. Well, what's the work? How might we do this? Well, be his witnesses. The word martyr sits in there. How do you do that? Well, teach your children. Teach the ignorant. Not the same thing. That is, teach those who don't know. Or win the lost for Christ. Tell out his name. Each of us in our place of activity. There's plenty to do. Plenty to do. Consecrate your life. All of your life. Every moment of every day to his service. Live for your Redeemer and not for everything else. Not for the sake of materialism, consumerism, ego, fame, what have you. Live for your Redeemer. Because this Jesus has literally gone to heaven and he is literally coming back. So live out of that. Be doing what he was doing before he went away. Follow in his footsteps as best as you can. Because when he comes back, every eye will see him. How will he find you? How will he find me? Not as in we're lost. How will he find you? As in what will you and I be doing? How would you like him to find you? Would it be good for him to find you all wrapped up in your own affairs? Or would it be much better if he found you doing kingdom work in the place where he called for you to be? What will it be? Will he find you faithful or not? And remember that we are some 2,000 years closer to the moment when he will come back. And every day, tomorrow, the next day, the Lord willing, many days after that, will move us yet closer still. And we are to be always serving him in everything. Serving him intensely. Intensely. More and more and more. Serving him as you do your job, be it as a laborer. Maybe you work in the fields. Maybe you're in farming. Maybe you're in business. Maybe you work out of an office. Maybe you work at home or school. Wherever it is that God calls for you to be, serve him intensely. You can serve him by caring for the poor, the fatherless, the widow, all of which he calls for us as church to be involved in. To do. And so these words of the angels are both words of comfort and words of dread, great dread. They're words of comfort for those who seek earnestly for his return, living under his hands of blessing until the time comes, suffering for his name's sake if needed. These are the people who say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Is that you? They're also words of dread for those who fail to recognize that he is the King of Glory. And there's only one King of Glory. Nobody else is it. These are words of dread for those who fail to take seriously the warning that is spoken here by the angels. Just as he ascended into heaven, so he will return. And for them there will be no escape. Psalm 110 that we just read, verse 5, is very clear. Tells us that he will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. That's horrific language. That's nothing like COVID-19. And it describes a horrific event that will most certainly come. As certain as he ascended, so certain will he descend. And yet through it all, you and I, his church, we go forward. How do we go forward? We go forward encouraged. He will return. For us, it's an active expectation. Our hearts should be beating faster with expectation. And be encouraged. And so in the meantime, we go on. Each day, today, tomorrow, fulfilling our calling. All the while, longing for the return of our Savior and Lord. And know that He is coming. Know that He is coming in glory. And know that He is coming with blessing for all His people. Blessing to the glory, to the praise of the Father. What a day it will be. Amen.